Please turn with me now in your Bibles to our Old Testament reading and our sermon text, 1 Samuel 12. We'll be reading verses 1 through 25. 1 Samuel 12 begins on page 233. 1 Samuel chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. And Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me, and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray. And behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you." They said, "You have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand." And he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness to this day, that you have not found anything in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." And Samuel said to the people, "The Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them, and they cried out to the Lord, and said, 'We have sinned, because we have forsaken the Lord, and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, that we may serve you.' And the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king. And now behold the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked. Behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Now therefore stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord, in asking for yourselves a king." So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king." And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." This ends the reading of God's word in 1 Samuel. Let us now turn to Hebrews chapter 7. We'll be reading verses 11 through 28. You'll find this on page 1004 in the provided Bibles. Page 1004. Hebrews 7, verses 11 through 28. Once again, please give your attention to the reading of God's Word. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save us to the uttermost, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. This ends the reading of God's Word. Let's go before him in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this truth. We thank you for our Savior Jesus Christ, our prophet, priest, and king. Lord, we ask that you now would bless us as he speaks to us through his Word. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, whenever there comes a changing administration, whether it be with your supervisor at work, perhaps with your CEO or any other high-level officer at your corporation, or even with the president or perhaps even a mayor of your government, that can evoke a lot of fears. It can evoke much uncertainty because you don't know how things are going to be different. Whenever there's a change, things are shaken up and you might worry, you might have anxiety, or perhaps you might have hope. Perhaps you didn't like your supervisor, or you didn't get along with him or her very well. Perhaps you prefer a different political candidate to lead your country or your municipality. Whenever there's a change of administration, there's always this wellspring of feelings that comes up in the hearts of those who follow after that leader. Well, Samuel here is invoking a change. Samuel now is standing once again before the people of God in a sort of covenantal ceremony, but he's announcing and indicating, instigating even, a transition. It's time for a change. Samuel now will be passing on, and he will be handing things over officially, at least in terms of leadership and rule, to the king that the people have chosen, and the king that the Lord has provided, King Saul. But as Samuel now provides his farewell address, he speaks to the people clearly, and he teaches us, he instructs us, and gives to us a clear vision of what it means to be a faithful leader, one who is called by the Lord and who led the people according to God's design. And our theme this morning is on that very point, that faithful leadership points us to the Lord. Faithful leadership points to the Lord. And we'll see that in the example of Samuel. First, that Samuel led by personal practice. Secondly, that Samuel led in prayer. And then thirdly, that Samuel led through instruction or by teaching. So first by personal practice, secondly by prayer, and thirdly by instruction. Let's see how Samuel speaks to the people and how he invokes his example by personal practice. You can look at this just in verse 1, 1 Samuel 12, verse 1. Now, we've been marching through the book of 1 Samuel, and all of these chapters are interdependent with one another. The next one always builds on the one previous. Chapter 12, verse 1 appeals back further a few chapters, all the way to the Lord's command to Samuel in chapter 8, verse 22, where the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." And Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city." You see, the Lord had commanded Samuel to appoint or to give them, make them a king, even though the king was a request that came from the people directly. The Lord was condescending unto the people to fulfill their request in the form of a judgment. He was providing for them what they wanted. Even though the people had rejected the Lord and his rule, the Lord was willing to provide for them. And he was going to care for them even in the midst of their misguided request. Well, Samuel himself obeyed the voice of the Lord. Even though Samuel knew that this was a bad thing for the people to ask, even though in some ways the people were rejecting Samuel as their judge and leader as well, Samuel obeyed the voice of the Lord. He was a faithful leader. He was exemplary. And now Samuel acknowledges that there is a transfer of leadership that's required. A passing of the baton or the scepter, however you want to see it. Passing this leadership from himself, from Samuel, off to Saul, Israel's first king. Now, this is much more than just a transition or a simple succession. This is a change of an era. This is a complete transition for a new type of history, a new period in the nation of Israel. Samuel, you see, was the last judge. The Lord raised up the judges. We see that in the book of Judges. He raised up judges successively to govern and care for the people. And while they often offered deliverance and peace for a time, usually their rule ended on a sour note. And that entire book of Judges is a slow descent into despair, in which the people always did what was right in their own eyes. Samuel, in many ways, here, is the last judge. He's been serving as a type of judge. But now he will pass on that baton, and pass it not just from himself to Saul, but from this type of leader, from the judges, plural, unto the first king. This is the beginning of the monarchy. Even though Samuel ceases to be a judge, he still will continue. He doesn't die at the end of chapter 12 here. He will continue to act as a prophet, have some role among the people, but he nevertheless is passing on his leadership. And he begins this farewell speech as he stands before the people one last time as their leader, and he testifies to his exemplary character. He testifies because of the nature of this interaction. It's not just a press conference. It'd be kind of weird if you had a press conference and then the person just stood up there and spoke of all of his own merits and how he was exemplary in all of his dealings with the people. There's a covenantal dimension, an aspect, even a feature of a lawsuit present here in what Samuel is doing in passing on his leadership. He's speaking to the people, but he needs to do this by setting up the stage. He needs to set the stage by speaking of his exemplary character. He's not taken advantage of them, for one. He's not sought to further his own personal ends. That would be a failure of leadership, to take advantage of your position of power and to use it for your own personal ends. We've seen time and time again that the biblical model of leadership is one of a servant, one who gives of him or herself, one who sacrifices on behalf of his people. That's why the kings are so often described, the righteous king is so often described as a shepherd king, because he must give of himself. He must lay down his life for the sheep. He must seek to serve rather than to be served. Samuel is saying, look, I have had exemplary character. I have not cheated you. I have not taken advantage of you. And he's not the only one that has spoken thusly as a leader before his people. Moses said similar words in Numbers 16. Even Paul in Acts chapter 20 spoke similarly before the people, speaking to them, saying, "Look, I have done you no wrong. Any anger or malice that you may have towards me as a leader has not been on account of my misdealings with you." That's what Samuel is saying. They're not boasting of their ministries, in other words, but they are godly men who are leading by godly example. And insofar as Christ is leading each and every one of these godly leaders by His Spirit, Paul, Moses, and Samuel this morning desire that the people would follow them in that example, that they would follow them in holiness along the path of righteousness. You know, Robert Murray McShane, very well-known name because of his often-used Bible reading plan, once said that the greatest gift that he could give to his people was his personal holiness. I love that statement. It's a challenging statement. But he understood at a very young age what he needed to provide, how he needed to lead his flock. The greatest gift that he could give them is not power, not influence, not a strategy for cultural engagement, but the greatest gift that he could give to his people was his own personal holiness, to lead them by example, to be a godly man and a godly leader before the people. Personal practice, then, is key. It's essential for leading people in the way of the Lord. And Samuel was one who led by example. And now, in this exchange with God's covenant people, he demonstrates his credibility as a witness. This is a courtroom scene in some ways, and it continues as Samuel brings evidence against the people in verse 7. And you can see, what is the evidence that Samuel brings into the courtroom in verse 7? The evidence is the righteous activity of the Lord, the righteous acts of the Lord that he has performed for his people. So Samuel has come into this courtroom. He said, "Look, I have not cheated you. I have led in a godly way. Moreover, here's the evidence of God acting righteously for you. God has blessed you. So if there's a problem here in this situation, it's not me. It's certainly not God. By implication, it's the people. The people, by implication, are guilty. And they had no reason. They had no extenuating circumstances to demand that the Lord replace his leadership with a king like the nations, you see. If Samuel was a cheat and a fraud, a corrupt man, then certainly we would expect the people to go to the Lord and say, "Give us a king! Get rid of this guy, Samuel. He's a loser. He's taking advantage of us." If the Lord was not faithful with his people, if the Lord was acting maliciously towards his covenant people, if the Lord was wicked and evil, then no doubt we would expect the people to reject the Lord as their God and not worship and serve him. But Samuel, in this courtroom scene, has exonerated the Lord, shown his justice, his faithfulness, his mercy and love. He's exonerated himself too. And he demonstrates that the guilt in this offense lies with the people who have rejected the Lord's leadership and ask for a king like the nations, rather than the leadership that the Lord had provided. See, as a godly leader, Samuel is demonstrating his integrity, that he was a man of character. And because of that, he was willing to confront the people. Now, we read this and we understand that this is the kind of thing that a prophet does. The prophet will go before the people. He will charge them with an offense. He will call them to repent of their sins and to look unto the Lord. But I don't think we often understand the gravity or perhaps the fear that must accompany such an activity. It's not an easy thing to stand before an entire group of people, let alone a nation, and tell them that they have sinned. No doubt many would have feared their lives, that the nation would have executed them for bringing such a charge. But Samuel had integrity. He had godly character. And he had not a fear of man. But he feared first and foremost the Lord. He revered him. He worshiped him. He served him. And that compelled Samuel to go forth in integrity and to do the hard thing, which was to confront the people with their sin, to confront the people with the consequences of their disobedience. And that brings him and us to verses 16 through 18, where Samuel calls for a sign from heaven, a sign that would verify the Lord's judgment and validate his word, or his threat of curse against disobedience. You'll notice in verses 16 through 18 that Samuel comes forth and asks for a thunderstorm during the wheat harvest. Now, it would help us to know a little bit of the climate of this area in order for us to understand the people's reaction and also to understand exactly what Samuel is doing. Now, at this period of time during the wheat harvest, it would have been May or June, and that would have been when the rainy season was already over. So rains would have been highly unusual and unexpected. Moreover, this was during the harvest. And so as this storm comes, it is terrifying to them, not merely because it is a storm and perhaps might bring its own damage and its own threat to your health if it was an extremely severe storm, but even more so, they feared for their livelihood because a bad storm might very well destroy their crops. It might wipe out their harvest, leaving them without food perhaps for an entire year. It would have been terrifying to them. And seeing, therefore, that their lives were at stake and that this was clearly a sign from God, they're shaking. They're afraid. For their guilt has now been exposed and they have received a sign from heaven validating God's judgment against disobedience. This goes to show that God's covenantal curses are not some empty threat, just some words that were written down on a crusty old scroll hidden away in some guy's tent. Rather, these words that have been spoken and delivered even to Moses years before are living and active. They're living and active for us today. God has spoken, and he means what he said. And as the people reject the Lord, their God, as the people reject the leadership that he provided for them in Samuel, they're now being confronted with that disobedience. Now, earlier in chapter 10, verse 17, Samuel had called the people together at a place called Mizpah. And that was most likely with the intention of reminding them that they should repent to the Lord. You know, Samuel has this knack for geography, and he keeps bringing the people to memorials and to historic places in order to invoke their historic memory, that they might remember what they did and what their ancestors did before them so that they too would do likewise. And Samuel had brought the people to Mizpah to remind them that they should repent to the Lord because they have sinned. So he brings them to the place of repentance, as you might expect. Just like if you were going to go on an anniversary dinner with your spouse, you might attend a place that you first proposed to your spouse. It reminds you of your history. It invokes certain feelings, recollections. Samuel keeps doing that with the people, but in this case, trying to invoke their sense of dependence on God, their need to confess their sins and ask for forgiveness. The people had rejected the Lord by asking for a king like the nations, but even after they rejected the Lord and asked for that king, they persisted. They persisted. They did not relent back in chapter 10, where Samuel pleaded with them, please, here, we're at Mizpah, remember? Don't go through with this request for a king. Repent of your sin. Turn unto the Lord. They said, no, we want that king. And they persisted in their disobedience and in their rejection. The Lord gave them what they wanted. The Lord provided for them a king like the nations, King Saul. But now the people, being called once again to repent, being confronted with their guilt, with the reality of their rejection of the Lord's rule, they finally repent. Verses 19 through 25 describe how the people now have come to see what they have done, but they've already done it. The king's been anointed. The king is before them, and Samuel is now passing on leadership unto him. The people finally realize the weight of their decision. Samuel led them by example, even through this difficult time. But he led them not by mere example. He led them in a much greater way. He also led them by prayer. This is our next point, and a shorter one at that. Samuel led them by prayer. And we'll see that after being confronted with their guilt, the people are afraid, and out of their fear, the people exclaim in verse 19, "Pray for your servants to the Lord, your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king." Being faced with death, faced with the consequences of their sin, they appeal to Samuel as their leader one more time. "Please intercede for us, that we may not die, that our crops may not be destroyed, that we may not be punished with the punishment that we deserve for asking for ourselves a king." I think Samuel's response is illustrative of his holiness, his godliness before the Lord. You see it in verse 23. The people asked, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God." How does Samuel respond to that request? In verse 23, "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. And I will instruct you in the good and the right way." It would have been easy for Samuel in verse 23 to say something like, "This is on you. You guys messed up. And I told you time and time again that you shouldn't ask for this king. You've made your bed, and now you're going to have to lie in it." The people asked that Samuel would pray for them, and he said, "Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you." Listen carefully to what Samuel said. Unpack that. That it can be a sin for leaders not to pray for their people. Certainly by extension, we could say that it is also, no doubt, a sin for parents not to pray for their children. Or in whatever capacity you have it, we can look at the Westminster Shorter Catechism and its exposition upon the fifth commandment, which of course is honor your father and mother. It's a commandment not just about honoring your father and your mother, but about obeying those in authority over you. And it's a commandment that upon further study speaks about the responsibility that leaders also have for their subordinates, their inferiors. One of the responsibilities that you have as a parent, as a leader, in whatever capacity, whether that be in the business, whether that be in government, whether that be on some team that you have in the community, one responsibility you have before the Lord is to pray for your people. Far be it from you that you should cease to pray for the Lord. Pray for your people before the Lord. Samuel was not guilty of that sin. Samuel's entire life was characterized by prayer. Samuel's own name means heard by God or asked of God. You may remember very early in the book of 1 Samuel, right at the beginning, the story of Hannah. Remember the godly woman, Hannah? Hannah, who was constantly abused and made fun of by her husband's other wife. An other wife who was taken because Hannah could not bear children. Hannah was constantly vexed. Her soul was constantly beaten down because of her rival and her rival's harsh words. She had to live with that day in and day out, seeing her rival's children, knowing that her husband finally had sons and children, but not through her. But Hannah prayed to the Lord. Hannah asked earnestly of the Lord that the Lord would provide and raise up a son for her. And the Lord heard her prayer. The Lord answered her prayer. And the Lord provided Hannah a son, Samuel, who was devoted unto the Lord, who was brought before Eli in the temple and who served there before the Lord his entire life. You see, Samuel's entire identity is enveloped by prayer. It covers him. It in ways consumes him. Prayer underscores his life. Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. Samuel understood the power of the prayer, but more than that, the responsibility that we have in prayer. Godly leaders must pray for their people. Moses did it. Daniel, Paul, even our Lord Jesus Christ prayed for their people before the Lord. In Jeremiah 15:1, the Lord identifies Moses and Samuel as the great men of prayer. The effect of that verse is that if there are two people that would be identified by prayer, it's Moses and Samuel in the Old Testament. And that presents to us here the nature, the character of Samuel in verse 23. And it poses a question before us as well. How would you like to be known? How would you like to be remembered? What is your identity? I exhort you in ways to seek to be a man or a woman of prayer. There's nothing more powerful or effective that we could do but to seek the Lord in prayer and ask for His blessing. Godly leaders must lead by personal practice. They must lead in prayer. But thirdly and finally, godly leaders must also lead by instruction. By instruction. Now Samuel does just that. He tells the people he's going to instruct them. But he teaches the people a lesson in three parts. First, focus on the things that matter. Secondly, know the Lord's character. And then thirdly, fear the Lord and serve Him faithfully. We see that first lesson in verse 21. Focus on things that matter. Focus on things that matter. Verse 21. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. We have such a problem in this culture. And this is a particularly convicting to me. I always preach these sermons to myself, first and foremost. We know here that there is a tendency for us to waste our time on empty things. How much time do we spend on fruitless things, things that don't matter, things that are of no consequence, whether that be with our phones, with social media, with games, watching television, or just idling all of our time away in whatever way that is. We spend our lives, we spend all of our energy on things that are empty, that cannot profit or deliver. But John Piper has a great book that I love greatly titled Don't Waste Your Life. And in his characteristic way, he's direct, but always passionate and persuasive, even as he's convicting. And he encourages us all not to waste our time on meaningless things, but to seek after the Lord, to do those things that matter, and to do the hard things which may otherwise seem inconvenient or uncomfortable. Samuel's first lesson to the people is don't waste your life and don't turn aside after empty things. Secondly, another part of Samuel's instruction is to teach the people and to remind them of the Lord's character. Now, being a godly leader means telling your people or your family, whoever you are leading, telling them about God. Testifying to His glory, declaring His mighty name. That's a great act of leadership, that you would instruct your people or your family about who God is, His identity, His character. We see this in verse 22. Samuel instructs the people, not just by his own personal example or his exhortation that they would not turn aside to empty things, but he says, "For the Lord will not forsake His people. For His great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for Himself." The people are in despair. They fear for their lives. But Samuel says, remember who the Lord is, Yahweh, whom you serve. He has called you. He has made you His people for His own name's sake. And He is a faithful God who will not leave you or forsake you. Exodus 19:5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples. Those are the Lord's words to Israel. Israel would be his treasured possession. Elsewhere in the prophets, we know that the Lord has said, I have not called you because you are so great or worthy or special, but because I loved you. The Lord has placed his special covenant love upon his people. Not just Old Testament Israel. For Peter takes this exact language from Exodus, the specific Old Testament language that refers to the people of God, and he applies it directly to the New Testament church, which includes Gentiles. A direct consequence of 1 Peter 2:9, as well as many other verses like Galatians 3:29, Romans 9 through 11, you name it, there are many, is that there's one people of God. We don't have two peoples of God, two ways of salvation, or even two paths to the same salvation. There's one people of God, bound together, called out from the world, from the darkness, into his marvelous light, who have been grafted into the tree of life, the people of God, its root being Christ himself, where we find life, where we find abundance. God is faithful. And Samuel, as a godly leader, points his people to God's characteristics, his attributes, saying, look upon the Lord. This is the Lord whom you serve. Believe upon him and know that he loves you. He will not forsake you, for he is faithful. The third aspect to Samuel's lesson in these verses is to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully. We see that in verse 24. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. Look upon your own life. Examine your own personal history. Look back and see, what has the Lord done for you? How has the Lord been faithful to you? When we look back and we see our own lives, no doubt we can read God's providential care. We can see how he has guided and directed you all through your life, even unto the seat in which you sit this very morning, to hear him speak to you from 1 Samuel 12. Serve the Lord faithfully. Fear him. Obey him. He is a faithful God who will not leave you. Give thanks to him. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, and worship and serve him. That is Samuel's exhortation to the people, but it's the Lord's exhortation to you this morning. Now, Samuel was a faithful servant, the Lord's prophet, a priest, and these were his parting words, his farewell address, as he calls the people to obey the Lord. As we mentioned earlier, this marked a transition not just from one leader to another, but from one era of leadership to an entirely new era, from the judges unto the kings. But as we have come to see in redemptive history, there is an even greater transition that lies ahead of Samuel and the people of God. It's a transition that we look back upon now in the finished work of our Savior Jesus. For the brightest light of the Old Testament is but a shadow cast from the glory of the Lord. For Jesus Christ is our final prophet, our final priest, a king. And it is Jesus Christ who also spoke to us, spoke to his people, a farewell address of sorts, who spoke to us a better word than Samuel. Jesus Christ who spoke to us a pure, a perfect, a glorious testimony. His parting words were spoken not just with his mouth, although we do have words from his mouth, the words in Holy Scripture, but his parting words were spoken emphatically in his own blood. A blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Seems like a strange statement for the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews 12:24 to say, Jesus Christ, whose blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We don't think of blood talking or blood testifying to anything. But if we go all the way back to the book of Genesis, just after Cain murdered his brother, the Lord told him that Abel's blood cried out from the ground. You recall that? The blood cried out to the Lord from the ground. And that blood condemned Cain for his sin. It bore witness that Cain had killed his brother and that he had disobeyed the Lord. But what the author of Hebrews is teaching us is that Jesus' blood speaks a better word than that word of condemnation. It doesn't speak condemnation, rather it speaks now justification. It doesn't speak alienation as Cain would be cast away from the people and would have to wander through the wilderness. Rather, it speaks a word now of reconciliation, that we would be received into the family of God, that we would have peace with God because of the sacrifice, pure and perfect, of our Lord and Savior Jesus, our great high priest, who intercedes for us with his own blood. Jesus Christ, our leader, who has given up his own life that we would have life. Jesus Christ, who atones for our sins that we might not stand before a righteous judge and receive the covenant curses, but we receive exactly the opposite of what we deserve. The people were afraid because God was bringing his covenant curses and would destroy them as they stood there before their wheat harvest. But what we receive now through Jesus Christ as the wrath of God is poured out, it poured out upon him. And we receive everything that he deserves. The covenant blessings, the power of an indestructible life, the glories of heaven. As our servant leader, Jesus Christ leads. I say that in the present tense. He leads by example. He leads in prayer, even giving to us his Holy Spirit, one who intercedes for us, who knows the depths of our heart, yet who also knows the deep things of God. And he intercedes for us with groanings too deep for us to understand in words. But Christ also leads us through instruction. The very word of God spoken forth, a word that is living and active, it's powerful. The Logos incarnate has spoken. And he speaks to us now. He speaks to you and to me this day. Let us exalt our leader. Let us hear the better word that is spoken. And let us praise him, our final, our ultimate, our glorious leader, now and forevermore. Amen.